Dear God, I thank you for each person here. We are grateful for our time together. We are grateful for your gifts to us, and we are most grateful for your Son and all that he means to us, all that he provides for us. Lord, thank you for paying the price for our sins, for removing that separation between us, allowing us to be invited into your family. Lord, we are so grateful for that. Lord, I lift up each person here, and the holiday season can be very busy. It can even be heavy. It can be filled with grief for some people. Just pray that there would be great peace and joy experienced by each person here. We just ask for your blessing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our text this morning is Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. You just watched it, so I'm not going to read it all to you again. But you have this remarkable call, this unique call to Mary, who is going to be the one that would give birth to the Savior of the world. That is an absolute incredible honor that she is given. And when we look at this particular passage in Luke chapter 1, I think there are several ideas that are helpful to us that I want to lift out. The first is, when I look at this particular passage, there are several promises that are given to Mary, and I think at least some of them we can grab hold of as well. First off, when we look at this particular passage, we see that this whole instance, this whole offering of this honor to Mary to be the mother of the Messiah is in itself the completion, the fulfillment of many promises, but one that we think of in particular about 700 years before, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the prophet Isaiah says this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel," which simply means God with us. And so prophecy in the Old Testament, it's almost like for us a movie trailer. It's a promo that gets you thinking about what is coming someday. And there's all these prophecies, we're going to look at some of them next week, that point us to promises that God is going to keep in the person of Jesus Christ. In our text, Luke 1 verse 27, it says, "To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary." And so here is this person who is going to have a child and going to fulfill this promise in a remarkable way. You know, in the Jewish culture, every firstborn son was considered consecrated to God. And yet, her firstborn son was actually going to be God in the flesh, this unique incarnation of God the Son, who set aside the prerogatives of deity so that he could live life on our terms, live a sinless life offered on the cross for us. When you look at our text again, Luke 1, verse 31 through 33, here we have talking about who Jesus is. "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus," which that simply means God saves. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Then I think it moves more towards the second coming, the role he's going to have the second time he comes. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." You see, our sin problem is so big that only God himself can fix it. Only he can step in and handle it. It's not something that we can earn our way. It's not something that we can just do certain things and then that rift between us and a holy God will be fixed. We need someone whose very name means God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, God saves. Someone who will step in and can live that sinless life and yet is fully divine. Notice what it said about Jesus, that he will be great. He'll be given the throne of his father David. He'll reign forever. He reigns spiritually now. He'll reign physically for eternity once he returns. I love what one author says about the Christmas story. She writes this: "The mystery so large becomes the baby so small. An infinite God becomes infant." Now, the promises to Mary I mean, obviously the specific promise of Jesus coming as her child, that was to her. But there's some others in this passage I think we can grab hold of as well. Just the fact of who Jesus is. That gift of the person of Christ was not just for her, but for all of us. If you stopped and thought, if somebody asked you, what's the most expensive gift you've ever been given? What's the greatest gift you've ever been given? You know, maybe our minds might drift to some big item, some big toy, some big trip, some item like that. But in reality, Jesus is the greatest, most expensive gift that we have ever been given. He came and offered his very life, God in the flesh, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free. Another promise that I think is meaningful in this passage is Luke 1:28. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And we see this offered to us as well. This practical gift of the presence of God, that the Lord is with us. Remember when Jesus left after fulfilling his role, his physical time here on the earth, he promised that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so this promise that the Lord is with us is a powerful one that we can grab hold of. And I think it's helpful. Sometimes the holiday season, because of the busyness, can be very heavy. And so it's important to have that promise that God is with us, and it can help us to walk through life. In the Old Testament, Job, who went through so many difficulties, lost his kids, lost his health, his wife turns against him, lost his wealth, and yet God shows up. And Job does not get an elaborate, complex, clear answer to what's going on in his life. He doesn't get an explanation, but he gets the very presence of God. And that's what God does with us as well. And so that's a promise we can grab hold of. Another one I love in this passage is Luke chapter 1, verse 37, where the angel says, "For no word from God will ever fail." No word from God will ever fail. We are just, it seems like, drowning in information in our culture. There are so many truth claims that are out there, and you're always trying to discern what is true, what is false, what will actually happen, what won't happen. I was reading this week one that I didn't expect that seemed like a credible source, and it said that a fruitcake, okay, so a fruitcake supposedly can age 25 years and it's still okay to eat. So see, now you know. Now, I'm not going to test that truth. I would advise you not to test that truth, even though I think the source was credible. But I love the fact that every word from the Lord is trustworthy, that it will not fail. If you're a teenage girl in first century Palestine and you see an angel and you're told that you're going to give birth to the Messiah, the long-awaited one, and that he's going to be divine, I mean, these are shocking words. These are radical truth claims, and yet she's told that no word from the Lord will ever fail. And so we can count on that as we try to wade through the truth claims that inundate us every single day. We can count on the fact that the word of God is trustworthy. Now, so we see the promises. We also see she's given some proof, which I think is helpful. Now, you remember last week we talked about Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Zachariah did not do so well. He didn't believe the angel, and so he was silenced. He had to go 9 months without speaking. Mary believed the angel. And so it wasn't that she didn't have faith, but these are pretty big claims, pretty big statements. So the angel does give her a proof. And so this is what it says in our text, Luke 1:36. "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month." Now, that was shocking to Mary, even though they were relatives. See, they didn't live in the age of instant communication like we do, where you can keep up with people thousands of miles away, keep up with people you went to high school with years ago through Facebook or the internet or whatever, email, phone calls. And so she doesn't know about Elizabeth. And so the angel says, look, you know, that relative of yours that was barren, that desperately wanted a child, that relative of yours that you know is old, she's in her 6th month. God has worked a miracle. And I'm sure that that was very comforting and encouraging, although shocking, Mary. And you notice that shortly after, Mary goes to visit them. And I'm sure when she saw very pregnant Elizabeth, her relative, that her heart just leaped. Because that was confirmation that, well, that miracle happened. And so what I am being told is true. She believed. She had a very simple, profound faith. Now, the last idea when I look at this particular passage is really kind of a combination. We see that she is going to face some problems, but I love her posture going into this. If you look at our text again, Luke 1:29 through 34... it says, Mary was greatly troubled. Now, I think that's a decent summary of most of us. If we are awakened at night, you know, we go out and here's an angel. And really, if you look at angels, when they appear to people, almost always the first thing they say is fear not or don't be afraid. Because angels are scary. They're frightening. Not like the touch by an angel. See, we're all kind of, some of us are trained in that way. They're intimidating. So she's greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And so he's going to be divine. That's shocking. That's going to cause problems. That causes problems for Christians even today because governments don't like an authority that's over them. And Jesus is that kind of authority because he's the ultimate authority. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? So she has a practical question. She paid attention in health class. She's like, wait a minute, how does this work? But she believed the angel. She believed God would do what he said. And this miracle child, this very Son of God, she believed it would happen. And she was willing to accept the problems that would come with it. Now, in our culture, things are a little different. But understand, in that culture, she was betrothed to a young man. And that betrothal was, it's kind of like our engagement, but it's more serious. It's really more like being married, but they haven't come together and consummated the relationship yet. And the only way to break that relationship that they have, this kind of more than engagement, the way we would kind of understand it, is to actually get a divorce. And for her to turn up pregnant in this time of betrothal, it would be viewed, if Joseph says, this is not my child, she would be viewed as an adulteress, which is an ugly word for an ugly betrayal. As a matter of fact, in ancient culture, it was treated very, very harshly. You know, in ancient Egypt, an adulteress would have her nose cut off. According to a source I was reading, in ancient Persia, a woman who committed adultery would have her nose and her ears cut off. And in Judea, they would usually stone you. So kill you. Throw rocks at you until you die. And as I was reading, scholars said that what was typical is if this were to happen, the person, the fiancé, the husband, would make the accusation. And then he would throw the first stone and the rest of the community would join in and kill her. And so this young woman, this teenage girl, face some very severe and serious possible consequences to what we, through the lens, because we know the whole story, view as good news. Now, as a Jew expecting the Messiah someday, she viewed it as good news too, but good news with complications, possibly very dangerous complications. He tells her not to be afraid. She had good reason to be afraid. But she courageously accepts this incredible gift. You know, fear is an issue in our lives. The scripture surprisingly quotes God basically saying to us, do not be afraid or fear not, about 365 times in scripture. And so every day, in essence, there is a do not fear or fear not for each of us. Because fear can cause us real problems in life. But she's willing to face the problems that could come with this. And if you read the rest of the story, and it's very familiar to most of us here, there were serious problems. Because of the claims about Jesus Christ, Herod the king wanted to kill him. And he actually went and sent his soldiers and massacred all the little boys in that village of Bethlehem where Jesus was later born. They had to flee, and they went like refugees to Egypt and spent some time there. And, you know, there were real struggles there. She watched as Jesus was rejected by many of the leaders of the Jewish nation. Mary, even at one point, if you read the Gospels carefully, maybe you have noticed it, maybe you haven't, at one point she and some of her children go to get Jesus because they hear he's claiming to be God, and while she understood he was Messiah, she didn't quite get everything, and so they kind of thought he'd gone a little crazy. So there was embarrassment there, even though he's doing miracles, even though he's fulfilling prophecy. Even though she had an angel visit, she thought maybe he'd kind of gone off the rails. And then the ultimate was that Mary had to watch her son die on a cross, treated like a common criminal, even though he had never sinned. And I know some mothers think that their sons or daughters never sin, but Mary knew it was true. Teachers and you're teachers and you have to do those parent-teacher conferences. Now, most of us know our kids sin, but Jesus never did. And so there were some real problems that she was going to have to embrace to have this honor of giving birth to the Messiah, the literal Son of God. But notice her posture, and I love it. Luke chapter 1 verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. She answered, Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. There is real humility here. It's not about me. I had a plan for my life. I was going this direction. And this angel has stepped in and said, nope, it's going to take a whole different route. A remarkable, miraculous, incredible route, but very than all that Mary would have expected. Now, I want to mention the humility of Jesus as well, but let me just make one a little bit more on Mary, because there's a real humility about her. I love this. I'm the Lord's servant. She does not elevate herself. Yes, she's going to be blessed. Yes, she's going to be honored. And we do have to be careful in our context today. In the Roman Catholic tradition, there's a real elevation of Mary that's inappropriate, to be perfectly honest. There are those who pray to Mary. There are those that talk about the Immaculate Conception of Mary and that she had no bent towards sin. And so they take this very honorable woman and they lift her far higher than she would ever claim to be lifted. Mary was a sinner just as each of us are sinners. She needed a Savior just as much as any of us. Yes, we can appreciate her. Yes, we can honor and respect her. But let's not elevate her inappropriately as some have done. She walked in deep humility. I am the Lord's servant. And she was willing to accept the trouble that would come with this unique, once in all of history, assignment and calling on her life. Jesus also walks in great humility. The incarnation itself, Tim Keller once said this about it. He said, God came in weakness and smallness to save. Jesus became a baby from heaven to a manger. That is quite a trek. And he lived in poverty. He lived as a Jew, an oppressed people group who had been conquered by the Romans. He experienced rejection. He embraced trouble and difficulty. In Scripture, he is called a man of sorrows. He also says he's marked by joy, but he's called a man of sorrows. He experienced many of the difficulties, and even more than most of us do. God truly loves the humble. And Jesus, God the Son, he became humble so that we could be saved. As you continue in the story, you see the humble in God calling the shepherds and inviting them to witness this new Messiah. The shepherds were kind of outcast in the society. They couldn't keep the ceremonial law well, and so they would not be welcome in polite company. Some people viewed them as thieves because they're always traveling around, and if something happened, well, it's easy to blame the shepherds. One source I was reading said that they weren't even allowed to testify in trials because they weren't considered reliable. And yet, who does God give the honor of meeting the new Messiah, his very son, right off the bat? Shepherds. God loves the humble. He wants us to walk in humility. I think this is one of the great takeaways from this particular passage. One of the things we can learn and challenge ourselves with, and that's to walk in humility. I don't know how many of you watched it. I watched a little bit of the funeral of former President H.W. Bush. And one of the things I appreciated was that several speakers mentioned his humility, that was one of the traits that he has. And I love what Alan Simpson said in his comments about the former president. He said this. He said, those who travel the high road of humility in Washington, D.C. are not bothered by heavy traffic. And I like that. The reality is, it doesn't matter where you live. The road of humility is often a narrow road. Our culture lifts up and elevates pride. But at the heart of our Christian faith, there is humility, acknowledging that we need the Lord, that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus. We need what He offers. Timothy Keller again once said this. He said, Christian faith is not a negotiation, but a surrender. It means to take your hands off your life. It is accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord, putting Him in charge of our lives, not leaving Him in a manger, not leaving Him on a cross, but acknowledging the risen Lord who has conquered death itself so that we can have heaven and we can live a life, an eternal life, without illness, without death, without conflict, that in the new heavens and new earth, life will be absolutely incredible in the very presence of God for all eternity. New resurrection bodies, it will be something that I think all of us should look forward to. Liz Curtis Higgs said this about the Christmas story. She said, this we know, the miracle was accomplished and the child was growing, all because an ordinary woman clasp hands with an extraordinary God. Mary humbly accepted her assignment from God. And I just want to close with this. I love an author, Anne Voskamp, and she says this about Christmas. She says, I want to close. She says, I don't want a Christmas you can buy. I don't want a Christmas you can make. What I want is a Christmas you can hold, a Christmas that holds me, remakes me, revives me. I want a Christmas that whispers Jesus. My hope is in the midst of the busyness and the presence and the family get-togethers that you have a Christmas that whispers Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. I just pray that this holiday season is a powerful one for us, that it reminds us of who you are and why you came. Lord, we acknowledge that you are not just Savior, but you are Lord. You are over all authority. Our ultimate loyalty and love is to you. Lord, help us to walk in that deep humility, not lifting ourselves up, but lifting you up, honoring you with our very lives. Lord, we lift up our church, our families, our communities. We pray that they will walk in response to your incredible love for us, in humility and truth and holiness. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.